Good morning. We're continuing in our series in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're reading this morning from chapter 23. And as you'll see, there are two versions of this chapter in front of you. I'll read the first, and then later read the second. And I hope the reason for that will become clear in the next few minutes. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, the 1646 edition of the Confession says, yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Well, chapter 23, paragraph 3, begins by announcing a limitation on the powers of the magistrate. The civil magistrates are appointed by God and called to serve in his name, but they're ministers in the civil sphere and not the spiritual. And so they're not to do the work of a minister of the gospel. They're not to preach or to administer the sacraments. They're not to do the work of an elder, for it's not their place to administer church discipline. Interestingly, this distinction between spiritual and civil service can be seen in the Old Testament. Even during the centuries when the church and state were one in Israel, monarchs were not permitted to assume the ministry of priests, for example. That was a lesson that Uzziah had to learn when he entered the temple to offer incense and later left the temple as a leper, for he had overstepped the rights and the duties of kings. And this lesson, of course, must not be lost in the New Testament, where we are told that it's ministers of Christ who are stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, if even the highest of magistrates is to remember his place when it comes to worship, the same is true when it comes to church discipline. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Christians are specifically instructed to take their most difficult spiritual problems to the church. For it's to the elders of the church that Christ gives the keys of the kingdom, those symbols of what it means to enter the church and even to enter heaven itself. Indeed, Paul mentions and reminds us that God set people in the church with gifts of government. And no wise man, including a political leaders, takes this honor of ruling God's church on himself. Strikingly, even Jesus Christ did not take on the high honor of the priesthood without a proper call from his Father, Hebrews 5 tells us. Surely there's a lesson there for all leaders, including political leaders, hoping to have influence in this world and over the church. And so while it's a great gift to Christians to experience the rule of a good magistrate, no magistrate should think that he's to use his gifts to rule the church. When Christ ascended into heaven, he showered his church with all the necessary gifts for perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those gifts included the special ministries of the New Testament apostles and prophets. They include evangelists and pastors and teachers. But they did not include civil magistrates. Civil magistrates are gifts for Christians and for all the world, but they are not gifts to the church. Well, I think this opening statement of what the magistrate is not to do seems to me to be clear and convincing. And when the 18th century American Presbyterian Church, under the leadership, I think, of the Scottish man John Witherspoon, decided to revise a couple paragraphs of the Confession and different lines here and there, it saw no need to change these lines. But the remainder of the paragraph is, I think, inconsistent with all that has been said about the civil magistrate so far in this chapter. The following two ideas expressed in this paragraph, I think, are particularly problematic. The first idea is that the civil magistrate has a duty to defend and promote the gospel truth. Now, to support that idea, the Westminster Divines cited a battery of Old Testament passages, as you can see here, showing civil governors who are motivated by godly zeal in reforming worship, and priests who are motivated by godly zeal in reforming civil society. But most importantly, these Old Testament passages seem to show that although Israelite kings were not to carry out the work of priests or Levites, they could make sure that priests and Levites were carrying out their duties, including their tasks as teachers, leaders in worship, and spiritual elders. But the point to take home is that what's good for the Old Testament people of God is not always good for the new. In the Old Testament, Israel was the assembly or church of God and God's chosen nation at the same time. And so rulers in the nation also carried some responsibility for God's people, for the church, if you will. In the New Testament assembly or church of God, that church is called Israel. But there's no particular chosen nation. The church is scattered among the nations. Neither is there any ruler in any nation that is responsible for the church. Now, I recognize that in some countries, with the majority of Protestants, for example, that a government has blessed or legalized or established one church or one religion as the church or religion of a nation. And I recognize that Christian people, including Reformed people, think differently about this matter, including ministers and elders in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, in which this church is a part. Indeed, the Book of Church Order of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales explicitly recognizes this diversity. But of course, we can still teach our own view of the matter. And it seems to me that the idea of establishing one church in a nation, an idea embraced by the majority of people in the 16th and 17th centuries, that idea only confuses two governments under God, the one churchly and the other civil. Although Christ is King of all, there is a very real sense in which Christ's spiritual kingdom, the church, is not a kingdom of this world, as Jesus himself once said before Pilate. And that's a fact that the world's leaders need to recognize, and that we need to recognize as well. Well, the second idea in this paragraph, which I also disagree with, is the thought that civil magistrates in the New Testament can exercise godly control by calling synods or councils. And even guiding, as you can see in the final lines of that paragraph, even guiding the work of those councils. Now here, the Westminster Divines cite the example of good kings like Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah, and also an evil king like Herod, all of whom called religious leaders to their sides for a variety of reasons and intents to give them information or advice, instruction. And indeed, this is just what the House of Lords and House of Commons did in the 1640s when it called this body together that we now call the Westminster Assembly, the body that wrote these very words. The Parliament called them to advise them on doctrinal matters. And so who is surprised that they come out with a line like this or a paragraph like this? Well, I'm still a little bit surprised, because it seemed to me by the time they penned these words that the members of the Westminster Assembly had discovered by bitter experience that the guidance of civil magistrates could be flawed. There was sharp conflict between the Assembly and Parliament, especially over the rights of the Church and the rights of Parliament, and who should do discipline in the Church, to name only one example. And the Assembly eventually stated that they couldn't accept changes to their texts, which were imposed on the nation by Parliament. And Parliament said that the Assembly's protests were illegal. Really, it seems to me that there's a big difference between the government asking for the advice of godly church leaders and a government assuming that they have a right to such advice. And there's another difference too between informally seeking counsel with the church and seeking to govern the councils of the church. I think the Presbyterian Church in its position set out in 1789 and printed on your sheets is much the better one. And although it was adopted without scripture texts in the margin, it seems to me to be more scriptural. Let me close by reading that paragraph now. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it's the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions, without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with it, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. And indeed, now the paragraph goes on to say something even broader. It's the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people, in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Well, in a world where so many Christians do not have such privileges, and have governments which do inflict indignity, violence, abuse, injury, and death upon them, let us come to our God in prayer, asking that He will establish better governments in an undeserving world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you this morning as your people to plead for your mercy. We think of governments which withhold aid and necessary food from their people. Governments which put up big shows when they make public projects that really are not for the good of their people at all. Governments that refuse to plan ahead and who absorb all the income and wealth that they can rather than nurturing and caring for their people. We ask that you would bring justice to those nations. We pray too for those countries where some people are nurtured and cared for, but your people are not. Instead, they are persecuted and hounded out of villages and towns. Their churches are burned. Their persons are incarcerated. And often much worse. Father, we pray for your people. And we ask that in places of greatest darkness, they would shine most brightly. And we pray that if it's your will, for we pray that your will would be done, that you would give good governments in this country. We pray this not because we deserve any blessing, but because you are a good and gracious God. And so we pray to you in Jesus' matchless name, who is the King of all kings. Amen.